If you've been around ACC for very long, some of you will know that a couple of years ago, I completed one of my lifelong goals, which was to climb all 54 of the peaks in Colorado over 14,000 feet that qualify as 14ers. Here's a pic of the last peak that I climbed. It's Capitol Peak. Not sure why I saved that for last, because it's one of the five hardest peaks. And before you begin to think that I'm completely crazy, just know that most of the peaks are not that difficult. But you can't climb that many peaks and not have a few stories about how some of these adventures turned out. And so today I want to share with you, in my climbing experience, two experiences I had with search and rescue in that time. And the first experience was climbing a peak down in the southwest part of Colorado called San Luis Peak. And there's a picture of San Luis Peak. And if you look at it, it's not that difficult unless you decide to climb it on Memorial Day after a particularly snowy winter. And we camped at the trailhead the night before so that we could get an early start about 6 a.m. Now, if you've ever climbed a mountain or a peak before, then you know that the first half, almost the entire first half of the hike tends to be mostly what? Uphill. You know, when you're going up, it's mostly uphill. And then the second half is mostly what? It's mostly downhill. And that's why I like it. First half uphill, second half downhill. Unfortunately, this particular trail had a ridge that we had to get to that's kind of over on the left side of that picture there that's higher than that. Got up about 12,000 feet. So we had to hike up to 12,000 feet and then descend again into that valley in the foreground about the middle of the picture. Now, I'd say it doesn't appear all that difficult, except that we were attempting to summit in the month of May, and there was a snowfield at that time in that valley several feet deep. And since we didn't have snowshoes with us at the time, it meant that when we tried to rock across the top of the snow, it would never support our weight, and we would post hole, which means your leg goes down into the snow about up to your waist. And so every step is difficult. It's physically exhausting. And so it took us much longer than expected to be able to reach the summit. So by the time we headed back, it was getting late in the day. And then we had to head down back down into that valley and still had that 12,000 foot ridge to get over to get back to our camp. And I'll just say, by that time, I was pretty much done. I'd been carrying an extra heavy backpack, and I'll be honest with you, there were a number of times when I just wanted to give up and quit. Several times I told my son Bryce, who was hiking with me, son, I can't go on. I'm just going to lie down, and someone will have to come get me in the morning because I'm not moving any farther. So it was nearing about 9 p.m., and almost dark when we were getting to our camp. And we were about a half mile away, and I noticed lights coming up the road toward where our camp was. I think, who's driving out this time of night? It turned out it was the sheriff in charge of search and rescue. And because we didn't have any cell coverage and we'd been out of contact with our families, one of the wives had called to report us missing. And so search and rescue had to come look for us, make sure we're okay. But it was what happened next that completely amazed me. Not only did the sheriff drive all the way there to check on us, but because it was after 9 p.m., he knew that everything was going to be closed in the nearest town. It was a little town of Creed. He said to us, hey, why don't you guys come over and let my wife fix you a meal before you head home? Come over to our house. I could not believe that they would be so gracious to us and invite us into their home at 9 o'clock at night. It was an experience that I don't think I will ever forget because they understood the concept of search and rescue and the help that went along with that. Now, unfortunately, my second experience with search and rescue was one that I kind of wish I could forget, but I can't. My oldest son, Bryce, and I, again, we traveled down to the Salida area to summit two peaks in the same hike. The peaks were Tabawash and Mount Chavano. There's a picture of the two of them. And this time, though, it was a particularly hot day in August. And that's because after my experience climbing San Luis on Memorial Day, I narrowed my climbing season down to the months of July and August in order to avoid the snow. Well, the particular trailhead that we chose that day led us up some very steep ridges, first to the summit of Tabawash, and then across a saddle to summit Mount Chavanoe. But what that meant was that was to return to our vehicle, we had to cross back over the summit of Tabawash. Now, if any of you here are doing the math, then you would guess that that adds up to two summits for the price of three. We had to go an extra peak just to get those two in. Did I mention that it was a very hot day? It was extremely hot. Most of the time when I'm top of a 14er, it's kind of cool up there. It was as hot as it was in the valley, at least it seemed. We eventually ran out of water earlier than we usually do. By the time we reached our vehicle, we were completely exhausted and physically spent. I couldn't wait to get off my feet and to rest my weary legs. But when I put the key in the ignition, and yes, you know it, and turned it over, there was no response. And upon further investigation, what I discovered is apparently when I had closed the tailgate that morning, it hadn't latched. And so with the dome light on all day, it ran the battery down. Well, knowing that we were going to need to get some help, we began the arduous 4 or 5 mile walk down the road, hoping to find at least one of the many campsites we had passed on the way up to get some help, only to find they'd already packed up and gone home for the weekend. And finally, after walking several miles, a guy in a pickup truck who had been fishing up farther was nice enough to pick us up and give us a ride in the back of his truck. And I'm not kidding. After riding a couple miles, I happened to look down the road and I noticed the sheriff's vehicle heading up the road toward us. And literally, I thought to myself, I bet he's coming to check on us because Diane hasn't heard from us since early this morning. And so literally, I waved him down, and sure enough, Diane had called search and rescue. But when he learned, this guy, when he learned that we weren't lost, he literally offered us no help. In fact, he said we were on our own, and then he just turned around, drove away, and left us there. We eventually did find someone to loan us jumper cables, and the guy in the pickup was nice enough to drive us back up and give us a jump start, and we eventually got out of there, but long after we had hoped for. Thank you so much, Search and Rescue, for that extra help. Now, I mentioned these search and rescue experiences today, because following the resurrection of Christ, if you listen to his final instructions to his followers, they could easily be taken as a worldwide search and rescue mission that Jesus was sending his church on. And sometimes we know the followers of Christ have gotten it right, while other times not so much. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And let's see as we read this experience here, as Jesus gets ready to go back to heaven, and if you can hear the search and rescue mission part of what Jesus had in mind. Now, it starts out in verse 1 and says, in my former book, Theophilus, and the former book there would likely be the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Two companion volumes, Luke and Acts, and we're pretty sure they're written by the same individual because they were addressed to the same individual. If you go back to the book of Luke, you'll find this guy named Theophilus. Now, you know, all through this story series, I've been encouraging people saying, hey, here'd be some potential names for kids or grandkids right out of the Bible. But I look at his name and I just think that's got to be Theophilus' name I've ever heard. And so I would not recommend that name for one of your future children or grandchildren. But he wrote about him so that he could tell him all about Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still stuck on an earthly kingdom that Jesus would be setting up. And so he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now think about it. If we talked last week, remember that he said the resurrection is kind of the epicenter of the story. And if that's true, then the obvious question would be, well, what's next? I mean, what follows that? Where do we go from here? Now, if you are new with us just recently, for about 7 months now, we've been taking a look at how the different stories in the Bible fit together with the overarching story of God's love for his people. We've also been talking about how our stories need to be intersected with God's stories. And it's been really a 31-week study, and we finally made it to the final four, arriving this week at chapter 28, which covers about the first dozen or so chapters of this fifth book in the Bible, the book of Acts. And it records what happened following the resurrection. So chapter 28, I think, is aptly entitled, we're gonna see, New Beginnings, New Beginnings. And if you've fallen behind in the reading, chapter 28 would be a great chapter to re-engage. If you're just getting started and don't have one of these, I think we have some more that you can pick up out of the Connection Center, $5 or whatever you can give. And it's going to be fun because it just accounts the story of the birth and the early development of this movement of God after Christ arose from the dead and then ascended back into heaven. And every chapter of the book of Acts is a story about lives being transformed, of great movements and of great and amazing results. But it wasn't always easy sailing. Some followers were persecuted, some were beaten, others were put to death. But the mission of really search and rescue just kept carrying on. There seemed to be this absolute conviction in what they believed and a compelling need that they had to tell others to be Christ's witnesses. And what we learned very quickly is that this world-changing movement was, and I would say still is, carried along by three very significant new beginnings. The first of which is what we discover is a new work of the Spirit, the new way that the Holy Spirit was going to be involved in this world. You see, up to this point in the story, the work of the Holy Spirit had only been upon very select few, only engaging kind of a hand-picked individuals that God had chosen. But what was going to happen now, which was all a part of God's plan, was going to change all of that. And God had it in mind long before it ever happened, because in Ezekiel 36, we find him talking about it already, even in the Old Testament. He says, hey, there's going to come a time, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And I will put my spirit in you and move you from the inside to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. See, the work in us now was going to become an inside job. And when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he actually told them that his leaving was going to help prepare the way for this to happen. Notice what he says in John 16. He says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now imagine hearing that as one of the apostles. I mean, how could Jesus honestly say that it was good for him to go away? It was better to have him in their presence. Because when Jesus was here personally, though, if you think about it, he could only be in one place at a time. The disciples were going to be headed to the ends of the world. The Holy Spirit could be everywhere all the time. And that was going to be needed because they had this search and rescue mission that was calling them to the whole world. Remember in Acts 1:8 it says, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. Now, we could spend a lot more time, but we don't have it today, on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole series that we need to do on that. but just kind of summarizing it, from both Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, we discover why it is that Jesus said it was good for him to go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's work, as we see described in the Bible, includes such things like teaching, that the Holy Spirit helps us understand God's word. It reveals spiritual truths to us. It reminds us of things that we ought to be remembering. It convicts us of things that we need to be convicted about. It gifts us for work and service within the body of Christ. It guides and directs our lives. But remember what Jesus said here was going to be one of the most important things, is that its work was empowering us to do God's work. He says, you are going to receive power. How many of you like to have a little bit more power in your life? Now, the problem with that is that this power is nothing like the power of the world. It's nothing like the power that we sometimes crave. It's the power to be his witness. And that means it's not the power to coerce others, but it is the power to be able to resist coercion. It's not the power to abuse others or to control others, but it is the power to stand up faithfully against abuse ourselves. It's never the power to dominate, but it is the power to stand against oppression as well as stand with those who are oppressed. It's not the power to imprison others, but it is the power to sing praise to God and give glory to him when you happen to be imprisoned. It's the power, regardless of the circumstances, to be his witnesses. Now, knowing what they were going to face, it was definitely worth waiting for. And so after Jesus ascended back to heaven, the disciples headed back to Jerusalem, and then they followed Jesus' instructions to just wait. So they waited one day, and one day turned into 2 days, and 2 days turned into 3 days, and then it was a week. We know they likely waited for maybe about 10 days, which to them must have seemed like an eternity. And you can read all about it in chapter 28 this week, and I hope you do. But let me just summarize. When the time came and God poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, he poured it out in a way that it got everyone's attention because he wanted to make sure no one missed it. And so when it came, there was the sound of this rushing mighty wind, and the followers of Christ were enabled to speak in languages that they had never learned before so that other people could hear the gospel message for the very first time. And then the apostle Peter, who'd been, if you remember, so totally intimidated by one single servant girl around a small campfire the night of Jesus' trial, kind of a big chicken, now all of a sudden he's empowered and unafraid to speak in front of this crowd of thousands, and he delivered a very clear and pointed message. And if you have your Bibles opened up there, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to jump in on some of the final thoughts of his message in verse 32. We don't have time to read it all, but we'll get the main point of what he was trying to say there in verse 32. And it starts with the resurrection there. It says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit was bringing conviction into their hearts. And so they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what do we do? How do we respond? And so this is going to be critical what Peter says next. Peter replied, you need to repent. You need to change the direction of your life and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. What that means, it's available for us as well, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And then notice the response. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 added to their number. Now, what was that number? Well, the group before this, we know, is about 120. And all of a sudden, that group of 120 grew to over 3,000. And really, then they became the second new beginning of this chapter in history. The first was a new work of the Spirit. The second is a new community of faith that gets kicked off. And one of the things we discover very quickly about these new believers in Christ is that they became fanatical about being around each other. And they did it in such a way that the people around them said, hey, we want some of that. We'd like to be a part of this new community of faith. And so you know what happened? What started with 3,000, we're told, soon became 5,000, and it kept on growing, and they actually just finally quit counting. Now, you got to get this because it's critical. When you look at this plan, the search and rescue that God's got us on and what the church is all about, it's one of the reasons why we've added a Sunday evening service, is because we recognize that the church is one of the few organizations that exists primarily for those that are not yet a part of it. See, a lot of times the organizations exist for people that have already joined or are joining or are a part of it, but the church is one of the few organizations that exists really because we're on search and rescue for those that are not yet a part of it. That's why Jesus said in Acts 1:8, hey, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're going to take this thing worldwide around the world, and we want everybody able to share their faith. And so I want you to remember, your faith might be personal, but it was never intended to be private. It was never intended to be something that you keep to yourself. It's personal, but it's not intended to be private. And so right from the very beginning, this faith community became witnesses to their faith in Christ while providing an important support group for believers. Notice what happened right after this baptism. It says, and these new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, if you wonder, where do you get the idea for what you do at a Sunday morning worship service? Well, a little bit of it's from here. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so when we gather, we try to get into God's word. We want to have some fellowship with one another before and after the service. We want to be committed to the breaking of bread. So every week we share in the communion time and to prayer. We try to pray during our services. But notice they were taking it either farther than that. They said all the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, they were really getting to extremes here. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And they just didn't meet on Sunday mornings. They said every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, invited each other over, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, I just recognize that sometimes in the church we get the idea that, you know, Sunday morning, that that's really church, but that's just one small part of the church. And I want you to notice that they were doing life together. And so while gathering on Sunday is important here, just know that it's not ever an end all. That's why we believe that the church needs to be more than just people sitting in rows on Sunday. It also needs to mean people sitting in circles and getting in groups where you can actually interact with each other and get to know people's needs and get to know other people and minister and encourage them. That's one of the reasons why we are trying to have more connection groups here. Our connection groups are the groups that meet ABFs on Sunday morning and the life groups that meet during the week. And we want to have people on serving teams. We want to get people connected as much as we can. Because really the church exists basically for two reasons. First of all, the church exists to help as many people as possible get to heaven and then provide encouragement and support for one another until we all get there. And that's why we need the church. It's not to be something you check off of your spiritual box. It's to be an encouragement. I think Hebrews 10 probably sums it up as well as anything. It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, even way back then. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this new work of the Spirit, combined with this new community of faith, begin to have this dramatic effect on people's lives. And it brings us to the third new beginning. We start to see a new life transformation start to happen in people. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And what we see happening back in the New Testament, when people met Christ, their lives were transformed. And probably none were more dramatically or drastically changed in the book of Acts than this guy who, when we first meet him, His name is Saul, but whose life experienced such a transformation that when it was done, it really required a name change, and he became the Apostle Paul. Now, you understand that there was some transformation needed, because when we first meet Saul, we find him in Acts chapter 7, and the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was being stoned. He was being executed. He was being put to death. And in Acts 8:1, it says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." He said, "Yeah, way to go." And he said, "I'm going to take it a step farther." It says, "Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." And so when Paul looked at his former life, he looked back, and even as he wrote to Timothy, his young apprentice, he says, "You know what? I was a bad man. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man." But wow, the change that happened in the Apostle Paul after he met Christ. And it was undeniable. Because all of a sudden, this guy who was bent on sending as many people to hell as he could, that's really what he was trying to do, became committed to getting as many people as he could into heaven. I mean, he was willing to go to whatever lengths. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "You know what? I'll do anything to get people to heaven." He says, "To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means, I could save some." And remember, he was so intent about, you know, making sure that, you know, people that were wrong could pay for their wrong. He actually said, "You know what? I'd pay for somebody else's wrong." In Romans 9, notice he says this statement. I don't know if I could ever make it. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. If only my people could come to know Christ, I'd let myself be cut off and cursed, the people of my own race." How does a guy whose life was going this direction, a very evil, destructive path, how does he end up in such a different place? Well, it's a change of heart that the Holy Spirit brings about in a person's life. Now, you might be sitting there saying, "Well, that's great. It's good that's happening back in the New Testament." Could anything like that happen today? And the answer is yes, it can. A couple weeks ago, I was visiting with a member of our church, and he started to share his story, and I went, "Wow. Your life should have been here, and it's ended up here. What happened? What was the transformation?" And he shared his story with us. We've got it recorded. Go ahead and listen.
"The blinders came off. I finally understood my need of a Savior, and that I was lost in sin without Him. My name is Edmund Miranda, and this is my story. My mother, unfortunately, chose to drink pretty heavily, and growing up with us fights, parties, a lot of drinking, a lot of drug abuse. Many times the police were called to our house, and the person that got arrested sometimes was my mother. Since my mother was single, she dated a lot of men who were drank heavily like she did and were extremely violent. My mother met my stepdad. The domestic violence stopped, but what I had to face now was something I'd never dealt with before, prejudice. I'm getting made fun of because my skin's brown and my hair's black. People, students would not let me use bathrooms. I'd get jumped in school buses. I'd get jumped walking home from school. I'm getting jumped in the hallways at school. The teachers would tell me Mexicans aren't smart as white students. Indians aren't meant to graduate high school. Maybe it's better you just drop out. Eventually drop out because I got tired of the racial slurs and I wanted to work. My mother and my stepdad moved to Florida. I went to live with my dad, and I did go back to school. So after I graduated at the age of 20, I had got hooked up with the wrong friends. When you're drinking heavily like that, usually a dangerous life follows it. I was hanging out with drug dealers, gang members. So it wasn't uncommon to be at a house party with gang members, and a drive-by happens. You go into illegal underground parties, and just so many illegal things that I did. But at the end of 10 years, there came a point that I began to think that this isn't the life I wanted to live, that I wanted to change. And my stepdad or mom would always tell me, "Edmund, we love you. We want you to know Jesus loves you. And we want you to know we pray for you in church." I didn't know that they had become Christians. I was driving downtown Denver on I-25, and there was a tractor trailer that was stopped in the middle of the highway. Before I could do anything about it, it was too late. So I slammed into the tractor trailer doing about 75 miles per hour. That police officer kept telling me there's no reason you should be walking away from this. I should be calling a coroner. I had called my dad, my stepdad rather, and told him. He said, "Oh, Edmund, what do you think Jesus is trying to tell you?" He says, "I think he's trying to tell you you need to come to Florida because he just spared your life." And I packed up my stuff and I left. I moved to Florida. When I got there, my parents kept asking me to go to church with him. And it was just a small church in Florida, nothing big. And because I loved my mother and my stepdad, I went. But what hit me the most was living with my mother and my stepdad. Here were people who used to drink, smoke weed. Now they're praying. Now they're going to church and praising and singing during the worship service. Now I get up in the morning and my mom and stepdad are reading their Bible. And I read a story and Jesus was walking and people were pressing against him because they all wanted to see him and touch him and see his new miracle, whatever he was gonna do. But there was one woman who came and all she wanted to do was be touched or touch him and be healed. But it was that story that I believe that God used. The blinders came off. I finally understood my need of a savior. And then I was lost in sin without him. So today, I get to be and work with people as a licensed addictions counselor and a licensed mental health professional. I've gotten to help people who struggle with all sorts of issues that I don't think I ever would have encountered had I not put myself in a position to be used of God in this way and serve. And today I have my wife and then my two little children. So it was just God's mercy. But again, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for my parents praying for me every week, every day, and they didn't give up. God led me down a totally different path than I would have gone if nobody was praying for me.
You know, even though you can't go back and start over again, anyone can start from where they are and make a brand new end. And I hear Edmund's story and I think, wow, what happened in his life? He should have been way over here, but now he's actually in a place where he's helping people go through the very thing that once he really was enslaved to. And I think there were two critical moments for him in that. One was when he said, you know what, my life's headed in the wrong direction and I need it to go a different direction. And then those other two things were his mom and his stepdad kept being a witness to him. Hey, we love you. We are praying for you. Jesus loves you. And they kept reaching out. This morning, as I mentioned, we're going to have some time at the end of the service here just to respond. And there may be some of you here today who've been going the own direction of your life and you're finally ready to say, you know what? If I keep going this direction, I'm not going to end up in a good place. And I need a change. And that's going to be your opportunity to come. We're going to have some staff down front. They'll be ready just to be here, greet you, pray with you, whatever you need. But I would imagine sitting out here this morning, there are some family members who are looking at some of the individuals, might be a son or a daughter or a brother or sister or somebody who you know of and you've kind of given up. Their life is just in the wrong place. And you wonder, is there really hope? Does it really make a difference if I pray, if I keep at it? And the answer is it does. Don't give up. God would want to honor that. And so if you just have somebody you want prayed over, that they would move in that direction, just like that little church was praying for Edmund, we'll be willing to pray today. And so first, let's bow for prayer. And then we want to move into just this time of really responding to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, we thank you for this morning and the reminder of where you wanted the world to go following the resurrection. You were going to send your spirit like the world had never experienced before. And we live, Father, with that experience, the power of your spirit, able to come in and empower us and transform us and convict us and change us. And Father, I want to pray if there's someone here today who needs that new heart and new spirit, that you'd lead them to a place of surrender and a desire to follow you. Father, for so many others here, there's just family members or friends or people they love and care about that seem so far from you, too far away for you to even be able to reach. And I thank you for the fact that none of us ever gets far enough away for you to reach. And I pray that today we would seek some solace in the power of prayer and your spirit again, working in lives. So God, we just turn these next few moments over to you. Do your work in our hearts and help us be faithful to respond as you lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.